Revelation chapter 21. I'll be reading all of chapter 21 and then the first five verses of chapter 22. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels, and at the gates, on the gates, were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod full of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, pure as glass. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Every once in a while, there is a time in life where maybe you've experienced something like this, where you just experience a degree of joy and peace in life such that you sort of think, man, I wish I could just get out the remote control and push pause on life right now, right? But you know you can't, because usually there's other parts of life that moment is partial and temporal and fleeting, right? There are other parts of life that you don't want to push pause on, and you know that there are that time in life will not last. And just around the corner lies pain and disappointment. You just can't push pause on it. And there are other times in life, different times, when you wish you could sort of hit the fast-forward button through that. Times of life that are unpleasant, disappointing, painful, and seem to move along agonizingly too slowly. You wish you could just fast-forward that and get to a happier place, but you can't. I think both of those desires reflect the reality of life in a fallen world. Both of those desires reflect the reality of life in a fallen world and reflect our desire for a better world that isn't found in this world, a better life that can't be attained to in this life, a more abiding, lasting, and fuller joy and peace that this life can't give. A world without the pain and suffering that's all too common in this life. And here's the good news, is that Scripture holds out to us that that desire isn't an empty wish or imagining, but it's a sure and solid hope. A real future reality that awaits God's people. And verses 4 and 5, this is one of those chapters. I mean, anytime you come to God's word, I think this is the case, but this is one of those chapters where I think I feel particularly aware of the inability to do justice to it. You know, it's one of those chapters that you feel like maybe it would be better just read it and say amen, and that be that. But we're not going to do that. Verse 4 and 5, though, summarize the heart of this chapter. And the heart of this chapter is newness. Verse 4, the old order of things has passed away. And verse 5, he who seated on the throne said, God the Father, who has been quiet in Revelation, fairly quiet, hasn't said much, but the silence of God in the book is broken here for God to declare, I am making everything new. I am making everything new. The old has gone, the new has come, new creation. This is our hope. This is the Christian hope. This is our eternal hope that there will be a day, an eternal day, when the old order of things that characterizes this life, this present experience, will be no more, dead and gone. And God will have ushered in a new reality, a new life, a new world, a new existence where everything has been made perfectly, totally, abundantly, overflowingly, and irreversibly new. This newness in this chapter we see describing three things: new place, new people, and new presence. And I'm just going to give you the main application, main point for each one right up front. New place, a new place with no more suffering. A new people with no more sin. And a new presence with no more separation from God. A new place, no more suffering in this new place. A new people, no more sin in this new people. And a new presence, no more separation in this people's experience in their relationship with God. So a new place. And actually, the place is described in three ways in the chapter. Place, new place as cosmos or universe, new place as city, new place as garden. We're going to focus on, in the first point, just the first new place that we see in this chapter, new place as cosmos or universe or creation. And verse 1, John sees a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. And this phrase ought to remind us, this phrase in among the last words of the Bible ought to remind us of the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this first creation was, this creation which we exist in now, was made by God very good, but became corrupted, fallen, stained by the curse of human sin, and fell into now being characterized by all the suffering and misery that stems from human rebellion against its King and Maker. And that's what is referred to, I think, when we read, there was no longer, in this new creation, there was no longer any sea. In ancient times, the sea represented unruliness and chaos and rebellion and evil. And earlier in Revelation, the beast, the rebellious evil beast, rose up out of the sea. But in this new creation, no evil, no rebellion, all evil and rebellion which give rise to and are the source of every other evil and misery of this present world, this old world, will be no more. They will not exist. It is a place which has been completely transformed and renovated, made new, so much so that even though it is this world renovated, it can only be described as totally different. And in Scripture, actually, the new world and the new resurrection body that awaits us in the eternal age in the future are both described both in terms of discontinuity and in terms of continuity. In terms of continuity, it describes it as though it's genuinely the same, this world and the next. It's the same world, but also in terms of continuity, because it's been so totally and so gloriously transformed that it is nearly unrecognizable, and it can be talked about as a whole different thing. And so, in Romans 8, verse 19 through 22, we read this, that the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. You see, the creation itself is sort of personified there as groaning in its present state of fallenness and corruption, in its bondage to decay, and is waiting and longing and groaning to be made new on that final day, that eternal day. so new, so gloriously transformed that it will be nearly unrecognizable and can hardly even be described in these initial verses except in terms of negation. You know, if you're trying to, maybe you've experienced this, if you're trying to explain something that is very foreign to someone, it's so foreign to them that it's almost hard to find words or concepts or descriptions stated positively to give them something they can connect it to. And so you can't really describe what it's like. You have to describe what it's not like, you know? Sometimes when you're explaining something to a young child who maybe lacks the experience to comprehend some new foreign concept, you find yourself saying, well, no, it's not like this. No, it's not like that. And we find something similar here in these initial verses, that this new cosmos is described. It's so unlike anything we know. It's so unlike anything we've experienced that it's described in terms of what's not there, what it's not like. The present world, this present world full of tears, grief, death, suffering, pain, sadness, all those times in life we wish we could fast forward through, or the times we in life we know are lurking right around the corner of the times in life which we could pause, all the pain, all the tears, all the grief that are so characteristic of our experience in this life, inescapably so. They have no place in this future new world. Those things aren't there. Can you even imagine a world where none of those things, none of the pains or sorrows or sadnesses of life exist or even are experienced in the least bit? Verse 4, in that new place, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Every heartache, every emptiness, every sadness, every unmet longing or desire, every crushed hope or dream, every betrayal or hurt or loss, every oppression or abuse or injustice, all of those things are so far removed from that experience, that world. They belong to a whole nother universe. And not just a whole nother universe, but a whole nother universe that has passed out of existence, that doesn't even exist anymore. And so it has no bearing upon, no ability to detract from the experience of that new universe. I've never thought about how a black hole affects or might affect my everyday life on this earth, right? Maybe you have, I don't know. We were reading about black holes yesterday, and apparently, you know, there are things to be a little fearful of. I don't know, I don't know a lot about this kind of thing. Don't feel the need to correct me about something after the sermon, please. But apparently we should be very afraid of black holes, in that encountering one would be kind of disastrous, quite catastrophic. Apparently, its immense gravity would destroy the planet through spaghettification, which I don't know what that means. It sounds bad. I would like to avoid it. You probably would like to avoid it too. But at the same time, I've never given a single thought or a single worry to being spaghettified by a black hole. It's never robbed me of any present joy or peace because it is so far removed. It's so far away, so distant from my daily life and present experience on this earth. But yet even a black hole exists in our universe. How much more will we not be affected by these things that do not belong to the new eternal universe that God will make? They belong to a whole nother universe, not just a whole nother universe, a whole nother universe that has passed away out of existence, that is in the past, no longer exists, is dead and gone. So how much more can the miseries of this life fail to rob us of 1 ounce or drop of joy or peace or blessedness in that eternal universe? They cannot. And doesn't that give us strength in the midst of our present experience, that we know that the sufferings we face in this life are temporary? They're light and momentary in comparison to the eternal joy that outweighs them all. Can't we find hope in that? Can't we find strength in that to persevere through them? If you are weeping the tears of pain in this life, can't you find strength and hope and comfort in this promise that God Himself will wipe those away from your cheek? A new place, a new cosmos with no more suffering. The second new thing we see is a new people with no more sin. Now, we're going to sort of back up a little bit before we get into this new people. This new people we're going to see is also described in terms of place terms as a city. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And we're going to see that that refers to God's people, but it's people described as a city. This is not an earthly city, it's a heavenly one. And it comes down out of heaven. In other words, it's God's accomplishment, not human accomplishment, not our accomplishment. We've already thought about, you know, in Revelation, that misguided, arrogant, and futile human attempt to build earth up to heaven, Genesis chapter 11. Earth can't be built up to heaven. This earth can't be, by human hands, made into a heaven on earth by the effort or strength of humanity, but heaven can come down to earth by God's power and by God's grace. There's two things that this image of city is described in Revelation 21. First, it's beauty and grandeur. And second, it's safety and security. It's beauty and grandeur. And even if you're not a city person, and maybe, you know, a lot of us here in South Central Pennsylvania are not quite city people. Even if you're not a city person, I think, you know, you got to admit, when you go into a big city, it's pretty impressive. It's pretty impressive. It has an immensity. It has a grandeur to it. It has an impressiveness and a magnificence to it. But whatever magnificence and splendor an earthly city might have, it pales in comparison to this city, the New Jerusalem. When John describes this city, he describes its dimensions, he describes its building materials. He's not giving a blueprint, right? He's describing in symbolic languages, human language and symbols that are inadequate to fully express or capture. He's describing a magnificence and a beauty that is simply beyond description and beyond human comprehension. It's like he's saying, you know, you think you've seen awesome things. Wait till you see this city. It's huge. It's radiant. It's majestic. It's glorious. It radiates with the very glory of God. It needs no sun because God's glory shines in it so brightly. And we see that it has the dimensions of a perfect cube that reflects the dimensions of the inner sanctuary in the temple. We also see it's adorned with gold, precious gemstones, and that also has temple imagery that we'll look at later, but it is simply meant to describe its radiant beauty also. And of course, the city is where the throne sits and from where the king reigns. The king who is infinite in his splendor, and the splendor of the king is what gives the city whatever splendor it has. And that's why in verse 24 and 26, there's some interesting debated comments about this city. The kings of the earth bring their splendor into it, verse 24. And then 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Sometimes that's understood as kings and nations contributing to the splendor and the glory of the city, that they bring whatever's good and beautiful from this old creation into that new creation. It could be that. I tend to think rather, though, that it's in contrast to the evil kings of the earth, the Babylon, that boasted in and sought their own splendor and glory. In contrast to that, these repentant kings recognize that whatever glory and splendor that they had on this earth came from God, from his grace, which transformed their lives of faith. And so they offer all they are up to him. They lay it down before him. He who is the King of glory. It all comes from him, and so they give it to him. And so you see, it's beauty and grandeur. We see the city's safety and security. The city has walls and gates. In ancient cities, walls and gates were essential for protection. At night, the gates would be closed to protect the city from threats from the outside. The city has gates, but they are gates that we read that never need to be closed. Verse 25, on it, no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. There's no threat of danger there, and so it is eternally safe and secure. There's no darkness in it. There's no evil in it. There's no sin in it, because it is illuminated by the God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. And the people who live in it walk in that light and reflect that light by the holiness of life which they live. And that's where this city gets to the idea of a people, a new people. So when we read verse 24, the nations will walk by its light. What we're reminded of is the promise to Abraham that we've seen much of in Revelation, that the blessing of the gospel given initially to Abraham would go to all nations. All nations would be brought in to know and live in the light of God. The gospel would gather together as one, a people of God from every nation. And we see that it's a unified people. We see that it contains both the names of the God's old covenant people, the 12 tribes of Israel. And we see it has on it the names of the representative of God's new covenant people, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Old covenant people, new covenant people, not distinct or separate, but one city, one people, together united by faith in Jesus. And so this new city is not just a place, it's a people. And we saw earlier in Revelation that the bride of the Lamb, chapter 19, we saw the bride of the Lamb is the church. God's people described as a bride being made ready for her wedding day. And now we see that imagery of the bride return in this description of the city. I saw in chapter 21, verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully prepared for her husband. And then again in verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The bride, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Then verse 10, what does he show? He shows me the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. In other words, the bride, which is the church, is this new Jerusalem, described as a holy city, twice described as a holy city. This is God's new people, perfected in holiness. The call in the Old Testament, Leviticus, God, the holy God called his people who lived with him to be holy as he is holy. And the big problem was God's people's lack of holiness. And the agenda of God's redemption was God dealing with the problem of God's people's lack of holiness, not only in forgiving them for their sin, but in transforming them from the life of sin to lives consecrated in holiness unto him. Be holy as I am holy. Holiness in our day and age is, can be kind of an unfortunate term sometimes. Sometimes it has connotations, negative connotations of religious pride or religious hypocrisy, in which holiness is sort of an external checklist that doesn't change the heart but still helps me feel superior to people around me. It's unfortunate because in Scripture, holiness is a beautiful reality. It's what God calls us to. It's what God saves us unto. Holiness. And it is a life without sin. A life inward and outward, actions and attitudes of the heart that is in conformity to God's holy and perfect law. God's law, which is the law of love, which shows us the path of how to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and how to love neighbor as ourselves. Can you imagine a life, an existence, a world of holiness? A life, an existence, a world without sin, without any sin. That's unimaginably beautiful. A world without selfishness. A world without hatred. A world without envy. A world without greed. A world without falsehood, a world without idolatry, a world of perfect love. That's what heaven is, a world of perfect love. We see in verses 7 and 8, the inhabitants of the city are those who persevered in faith. And verse 8, those who are not allowed to dwell in the city are those who held on to sin. Those unrepentant in who lived in unrepentant sin. They would not leave their sin in this life. They're not allowed to carry it into God's new world. And so they are excluded. It can't be there. Sin can't be there. And so anyone who would not let go of it in this life does not belong there. Verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so those unrepentant, unbelieving, carry their sin, which they would not let go of in this life, into eternal death, second death, the lake of fire. But God's repentant people, who were saved by grace and in response to the gospel call, forsook their sin. Not perfectly, but genuinely so. They are there, and they are described as holy. They are glorious because the sin which corrupted them and deformed the glorious image of God in them in this life is no more. They are perfected in holiness and reflect the light of God as they were made to do and live in the love of God, the love which God himself is. And live in the love of God, which God himself first loved us with. They walk in his light. So it's a new place with no more suffering, a new people with no more sin, and a new presence with no more separation. Isn't it amazing? I think this is an amazing characteristic of Scripture, that the canon of Scripture is so clearly marked out and bookended by the introduction of themes in the very first chapter and the conclusion of those themes in the very last. It's marked out in the very beginning of chapters of Genesis and the very ending, closing chapters of Revelation. The canon of Scripture, the Bible, our Bible, is marked out not only by creation, the creation of the heavens and earth in chapter 1 and the recreation of the new heaven and earth in Revelation 21. And within that creation, the creation of the sun and the sea in Genesis chapter 1, and no more need for the light of the sun, and no more sea in Revelation 22. Not only marked out also by marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2, and the marriage of the Lamb to the to his bride, the church, in Revelation 19 and 21. It's marked out by the serpent, the serpent's intrusion and deception in Genesis 3, and the dragon, also called the ancient serpent, and his expulsion and destruction in Revelation chapter 20. But also, in addition to all those things, Scripture is bookended by a garden. A garden paradise, Eden, in Genesis 2. And this picture of a new renewed Eden, which comes into focus in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Which, like the first Eden, we read of a river, the river of life. We read of precious stones. We read of the trees of life. And we see that it is the place where people enjoy the fullness of the presence of God, unhindered, with no separation. Chapter 22 focuses on this new place as garden paradise, as a restored Eden. And what was Eden but the place on earth where God dwelled with his people? It's a new presence, a new, renewed dwelling of God with his people. In Genesis chapter 3, another more bookends, we saw the curse being placed upon that garden and this world. Here in Revelation 22, verse 3, we read of the curse being removed from the new garden, the new world. There will no longer be any curse. And in Genesis 3, we saw people expelled from God's presence in the garden. Here we see God's people restored to his presence in the garden. We read, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. His name being on their foreheads signifies his possession of them. They belong to him. Them seeing their face signifies the intimacy of relationship and fellowship they enjoy with the God who made them. This is the purpose for which God created the world. For which God created us, to be in a relationship of love with him. And here it's restored forever. This new presence is again captured by a place, a garden, and the absence of another place, a temple. Right? We read specifically verse 22 of what is not there, which is strange because most of the things that aren't there are bad things. This is, you know, was a good thing that is not there, not because it's bad, but because it's no longer necessary, a temple. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Why a garden but not a temple? Both signified God's presence among his people. In the garden, God walked in his creation amongst his people, and the picture given is that until human sin interrupted that setting, God and human fellowship, interaction, relationship was a normal feature of life. When sin interrupted that, though, because God is holy and cannot dwell with sin, humanity was expelled from the place of his presence. And all of Scripture, God's plan of redemption, is his gracious working to restore his presence among his people. And the earthly tabernacle and temple was a place where God was doing that. But it was a mediated presence, mediated through priests and sacrifices, and it was limited and provisional presence. Only the high priest could enter into the very presence of God, and only once a year. And this city, this whole city, though, brings about what the earthly temple couldn't. It's in the shape of the inner sanctuary. The whole city bears these precious gemstones, which the high priest would wear into. And so the privilege of access that was limited then is now universalized. that was mediated then is now direct and immediate. It belongs to every inhabitant of this new garden paradise. There's no need for an animal sacrifice or human priest. There's no separation because there's no sin. What's restored isn't temple access, limited and mediated, but garden access, perfect fellowship with God. The Lamb, God and the Lamb are its temple. And so God's people there enjoy a new and renewed fellowship with him, life in his presence, where the full access to and enjoyment of his presence is everywhere always. There's no more separation from the presence of God. There is life with him in the fullest, closest, most intimate and abiding way. The presence of God fills everything abundantly and eternally. Verse 3, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the heart of God's covenant promise, now finally fulfilled in the fullest way it can be. Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 4, they will see his face. We considered earlier in Revelation when prayer is turned to praise, now faith is turned to sight. Now we see and know God by faith, then we will see him face to face. We will see him, we will know him, we will be known by him, we will know his love, we will love him, and we will be with him all in the fullest way possible. Can you imagine? This is what Moses couldn't see. We will see. And this is the greatest blessing. God, who is life, we will see his face. This is life. This is abundant life, knowing God. That's why the river of life and the tree of life always in season, yielding its fruit every month, they are symbols of abundant life, satisfaction, joy, fullness, overflowing and abundant. Joy and fullness that this world cannot give, that cannot be found in this life, they characterize life in that new world. The new heavens and the new earth, the restored garden, God's presence permeates everything. The fullness of God's presence and fellowship with him will be seen and known and felt by all, everywhere, in everything, with no barrier or hindrance, clouded by no darkness, separated by no sin, marred by no suffering, threatened by no death or evil, but only the full enjoying of God forever and ever. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this new place that you will make. We thank you for the new people that you are transforming us into. And we thank you for this restored presence that we will enjoy forever. I pray that even as we weep tears of pain and sadness in this life, we would be strengthened through Christ, through your sustaining presence with us until we reach our eternal home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.